We've been talking about our testimonies and how important they are to our faith, and I hope you've been getting built up in your testimony and working on your testimony, if you have one, and then sharing it with others. The sharing of our faith many times involves our testimonies. That is a biblical reality. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, and they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And then last week we looked at Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversaries. Even one of our translations says it in terms of testimony. In other words, let the redeemed of the Lord share their testimony. Let them share their story. And we've been encouraging you to share your testimony, your story. And to get you started, we've included in the bulletin this morning, I hope you'll look at that, a form that you can use to write down the basics of your testimony. It's three simple questions. What was your life like before Christ? How did you meet Christ? And what has Christ done in your life since coming to know him? And those aren't the exact words, but that's basically what it says. In fact, when people join our church, we ask them to write down their testimonies. And many times, this is the first time somebody's actually written it down. They may have shared it before or even explained it to somebody, how they came to Christ. But we ask them to write it down so that we can review it, and we want to make sure that everybody that comes into the life of our church has a testimony, that it's clear to them what Christ has done. If there's any questions or doubts in their mind, then we can help them through that. And it's just a great way. So we ask everybody to do that. And so this is the general format. This is not the only way to write a testimony, but this is a way, and we want to encourage you, especially if you're part of our church, to do that. And this morning, there are two ladies who have joined us in the last year, Wanda and Ashley Melgar, and I've asked them to share their testimony with you this morning, and I've asked them to do it in a way that is very similar to what you're holding in your hands. The three questions, this is what they wrote, or similar to what they wrote when they joined our church just about a year ago. They're new among us, and two precious sisters, and I hope that you will be listening to them through the ears of your own testimony. And so I've actually asked them to actually read their testimony and even read the question that's ahead of each one of those, so you kind of get the idea of how this works, and in the process, you get to hear their story, which is what we really want to hear. So we'll have Wanda go first. Wanda is a teacher, has been in our public school system, and just recently has come over to Sheridan Hills Christian School. So we're excited about that for her. And Ashley is a student at FAU studying business administration. So would you listen to Wanda and Ashley? Wanda?
Hi, good morning. I feel very honored to be able to share with you today the testimony of what God has done in my life. So I'll start with question 1 of 4. Briefly describe your life before you became a Christian. Before becoming a Christian, I was prone to depression and sadness. I turned to food for comfort in dealing with difficult emotions. I had great roots of bitterness in my heart, and I thought that my worth lied in appearance and what others thought of me. Number 2, tell how you came to know Christ. At age 19, my best friend invited me to her youth group. Having come from a Catholic background, this was the first time I had heard the word preached in a way that was understandable and applicable to me personally. One night at youth group, the pastor began to talk to us about how we were there that evening because of God. All other possibilities of where else I could have been that night started playing through my mind. I could have been in a car crash somewhere, or at a club, or trapped in a lifestyle of drinking and drugs. Yet there I was, and I realized in that moment that God had preserved me all my life from so much evil. I wept in prayer as God made me to understand his immeasurable goodness towards me. And on January 4th, 2009, I went to church and heeded the altar call and gave my life to Christ. Number 3, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I would say, Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins. I have no good works to point to that could merit my salvation. I am justified by Christ alone. He loved me and gave his life for me that I might be made righteous. Number 4, what has Christ done in your life since becoming a Christian? I would say that what Christ has done in my life echoes on a smaller scale the words of John in John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Lord has done many amazing things in my life, but to keep it brief and general, he has freed me from the shackles of overeating and a dependency on food for coping with life's problems. He has become my greatest desire and source of joy, replacing other things I previously looked to for joy and fulfillment. He has removed layers of bitterness, resentment, and anger, and he has also given me purpose and identity. And with it, he continues to remove fears and make me understand more of his vast, steadfast love.
Hi, good morning. My name is Ashley, and I'm really short, so I have to do that, okay. So I'll start with my testimony and with question number one. Briefly describe your life before you became a Christian. I was only 13 years old when I was saved. I was fortunate enough to know Christ at such a young age because I feel as though knowing him since then has kept me from many dangerous paths that I could have gone down throughout my teenage years. He kept me from the temptation of conforming to the world and society around me. Before becoming a Christian, I recall fighting with my parents more and being more disobedient as well, all of which has changed since. Number two, tell how you came to know Christ. Growing up in a Catholic home, the concept of having a personal relationship with God was foreign to me. Wanda, my oldest sister, was the first one to know Christ and have a relationship with him. After she became a Christian, she would talk to me about the gospel and about how wonderful God is. Through watching her live her newfound life in Christ with a joy and fire that I had never been exposed to before, God used her to reach my heart. My sister continuously shared Christ with me and did so for about 3 years until I was saved. She has always been the one to encourage and push me to grow in my relationship with Christ and still does to this very day. God used my sister and her love for me to reach me, and I am forever grateful. Number three, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I would say I was undeserving of being allowed in before, but because Jesus died on the cross for me and took the beating I deserved for my sins, his righteousness is the sole reason for my salvation and entry to heaven. And lastly, number four, what has Christ done in your life since becoming a Christian? Since becoming a Christian, God has given me a new perspective on life. He has shown me how important it is to love everyone regardless of who they are. In particular, he has deposited in my heart his love for and value of people with intellectual and developmental disabilities, as well as a desire to serve that community for his glory. He has also encouraged me to follow him, as I have seen his faithfulness through answered prayers. And lastly, through his word, Christ has molded my convictions about what it looks like to be set apart for him.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Thank you, Wanda and Ashley. You know, it's very special when a sibling brings another sibling to Christ. And we have a biblical example of that in the Gospels. You know, Andrew found Christ, and then he brought his brother Peter. And you think of all the things that Peter did in the kingdom of God. What if Andrew had never brought Peter to the Lord? And right from the start, we have this missionary spirit in one brother to another, one sister to another, is how it works out in this family. So great to hear that. And I hope that you are thinking about your story. Now, you'll notice that they had one extra question, and there, then this, I believe that is on your sheet. If you were to die today, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, it's not going to work out like that, I believe, at the gate. But the answer to that question reveals what you believe about Jesus. And that's why you need to have a clear answer to that question. So we're going to release now our kids to Children's Church. If your age is 5 to 7, you are free now to go. I wanted you to hear Wanda and Ashley's testimony as you all are thinking about your walk with the Lord and your understanding of the gospel. God has a testimony too. That's what I want to talk about this morning. We've been teaching and encouraging ourselves and developing and sharing our testimony. But Paul shared his testimony many times. But did you know that God has a testimony? We find that in the book of 1 John. In our passage today, we're going to actually return to the book of 1 John. And I say return because we went through this whole book. It took us over a year to do it. We went through it verse by verse. And I want you to see a vital word about God himself and the testimony that he has about his son, Jesus Christ. We will see that God has a testimony too. In fact, I want you to notice how many times the word testimony or testify is in the text that we're going to read. So the Apostle John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor, encouraging them in what it looks like when God saves someone, when God has breathed his life, his new life into them, and we call the whole book study of the book of 1 John the signs of new life. What does it look like? What are the signs of the new life? And John is coming down to the end of the letter, and he writes these words. Verse 5. We'll start in verse 5 and go through verse 12. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we've received the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. John is coming to the end of this whole important letter, and he spent the majority of his effort in writing it with the assurance that we really can know God. And we can know that by looking at the signs of new life, the attitudes, the beliefs, the behaviors of people who are truly born again, truly Christians, shows up in their life. You see, you can't just say, I believe in God. You can't, or I believe in Jesus. There is a life that goes with that confession. It's a life where Jesus is not just your Savior. He is your Lord. He is the focus and the center of your life. And the Spirit of God comes to live in you. And when he comes to live in you, he is not dormant. He doesn't not do anything. He is alive, and he will make you alive, and he will make you like Christ. But now, in verses 5 through 12, he is saying, if you are truly a Christian, you have faith in Jesus so that you can have assurance in him, that you be convinced of something very important. And that is, you are convinced that he is the incarnate. He is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah. And John would rush to say, based on the witnesses or testimonies about Jesus Christ, you can and should have that confidence that your faith is in the one who is totally worthy of your eternal trust. Now, the first thing about these verses we need to see is how much they are about the Messiah, about our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And John would say, if you are going to love God, you're going to keep his commandments, you're going to overcome the world, these are themes of the book of 1 John, and have faith, then you have to be right about Jesus Christ. We must be right about him. Our whole faith is not about a general, I believe in God. No, it's that you believe that the man Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. So let's start in verse 6, where John says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. What is he referring to here when he says the water and the blood? When we studied this text in detail, I shared with you why I believe that the water and the blood are references to Jesus' baptism and the cross, his death. In his baptism, when Jesus was baptized, he wasn't baptized as a sinner, he was baptized identifying himself with sinners, because that's what he did, obviously, at the cross. And he identified with humans and their sin. And then he dealt with their sin when he died on the cross, when he became sin. 1 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And to help us understand this, we need to remember that John is writing to these believers to help guard them from false teachers. These teachers had infiltrated the church. They'd come in wanting to gain a name for themselves, and part of their heretical teaching was on the very nature and person of the Messiah. And their heretical teaching was about Jesus himself. One of the heresies that had come up and was being taught in the early church that was exposed by John and others was this teaching that basically made a separation or a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was Jesus Christ. Exactly. They separated those two words. They taught that Jesus was just a mere man. He was born of Mary and Joseph. And when Jesus was baptized, the real Christ came down upon the man Jesus and then left Jesus before he died on the cross. You say, what? Exactly. This was the heresy that was being taught. And unfortunately, it was enough of a concern that the Apostle John writes to the church to deal with this. So John very likely is countering such a teaching by pounding away at who Jesus is. He is saying Jesus did not become the Christ at baptism, but he was the Christ through baptism and death. So he's not Jesus who became the Christ, he is Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ. Some of you right now might be going, oh, that's how that works. Yes, that is how that works. You see, we have to remember that Jesus was already the Son of God before he left heaven. He didn't become the Son. He was the pre-existent Son of God, part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in all of eternity. So he was not the man, Jesus, who became God or the Son of God. He was the God-man. Very important doctrine that we must continually teach. And that's important when you think what John is saying here. He's saying you have to have confidence when you see the signs of new life in you, but you also must have confidence in the signs of God in Jesus. Not just the signs of that God is in you as a changed person, but you need to see the signs that God himself, his nature, is in the person of Jesus. He is the one who has the credentials to save your soul and be your Messiah. Now, today you need to really have your thinking caps on, as they would say in school. I want you to think hard. Jesus died to take away your sins, not your mind. And so we're going to see that we need to think hard, and I hope you will. Now, keep in mind that the heresies that were being dealt with here, these teachers did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, did not believe he was God the Son. They did not believe that he died for sin. Basically, they denied the incarnation, that God came in the flesh through Jesus Christ. They denied all these things. So what does John say to counter all that? Interesting. He says he came by the water and the blood. You see, if false teachers denied that the Messiah came by water and blood, his death, this is a huge deal. This is a real problem. Why? Because if the Son of God did not come to take on our human nature in his birth, in the incarnation, and if he did not come to take away our sins in his death, then he could not reconcile us to God. This is a life or death situation. This is not just, well, you're just splitting hairs theologically. Oh, no. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of whether you're actually going to be saved by this Messiah or not. So John is doubling down and making sure we get it, that the Messiah did not just come, but he came by the water and the blood, the identification with us in our sin and taking those sins to the cross in his death through his blood. Think about what the voice from heaven said. You remember when Jesus was baptized, speaking of his baptism, what did that voice say? Matthew 3:16 says it. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, read it with me, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, to this heresy that was floating around, many of us have never heard the argument that Jesus was taken over by the Christ and at his baptism and that it left him in his death. So you could say, well, why is that? Why would that even be relevant to us? I've never even heard that before. You need to remember that the false teaching, the skepticism, the unbelief of our day, now 2,000 years later, right, has the same kind of unbelief as the first century. And that is, do whatever you have to do to keep from believing that Jesus was God or that Jesus is God. Because if he is God, he has a claim on your life. Or do whatever you have to do to keep from believing that he was sent from God. Because if he was sent from God, you have to listen to him. And do whatever you have to do to keep from believing that he literally died a physical sacrificial death as a substitute. Because to believe that, you would have to admit that you're a sinner. And you need a savior. And you need forgiveness. And that you will have to stop doing the things that put Jesus on the cross. And living a way that God says is wrong and will be judged. So there are stakes involved here. And it's the same thing that was going on back then that's going on today. Everything in this world is designed to keep, from the spiritual realm, it's designed to keep you from believing the essential doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus was God. He was eternally the Son of God. He comes as God into the earth physically. He identifies himself with sinners. He wasn't just a teacher. He came to identify with us, thank God. And then he dies for the sins of the world. And the world hears that and says, can't have that because I want to live my own way. So we can't believe in Jesus the Christ, because if we do, we have to live the way of Jesus the Christ. And to the Christian, you know, to the true Christian, that all sounds kind of crazy, because all of you who really know the Lord and would say surrendering to Jesus the Christ is not something to avoid. You would say that. You found peace. You found joy and freedom in his commandments. And they're not a burden to you. You may struggle with them at the times, but they're not a burden. They are your blessed boundaries that protect your happiness. You in some form or some way, you figured that out if you're truly a Christian. And that is exactly what John is protecting us from, not believing these things, or to keeping the true witness of who Jesus is in front of us, squarely in front of us, securely in front of the believer. He is concerned about these churches who are being told differently. And he was writing it down. The Holy Spirit is writing it down through the Apostle John to keep everyone who came after that, which would include us, in the same zone of protection to rightly believe in the God-man, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ. So remember the name Jesus Christ. Jesus the man, Christ the God who saves. Jesus was fully man, Jesus fully God, the Christ, God in human form. This is who we believe in. This is who we worship. So every time the two words are said together, Jesus Christ, a declaration is being made. Something about Jesus is being stated, that he is the man like us, Jesus, but also the God who can save as Christ. I hope you'll never think of the name of our Savior the same again, if you've never heard that before. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man who can save. God, the man who did save. Then at the end of verse 6, it is the Spirit, and here's our testimony, who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Look at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, okay? The Spirit of God, who testified or gave a witness about Jesus the Christ, as seen clearly at his baptism and his death. Now, I want you to notice, starting in verse 7, you may have noticed it when we read it the first time, how many times you see the word testify or testimony. Since we've been talking testimonies, look at this. Look at verses 7 through 12. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You think testimony is important? It's pretty important. So as we read that, you may have seen how important the testimony or the witness is to God. And the world, including you and me, we're not called to believe something that is not without a trustworthy witness or a testimony. And what we see here is that the witness is none other than God himself. He is the trustworthy witness. God is our witness, as we might say. Or we can say he is standing as our witness. Verses 7 and 8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, some of your Bibles, the King James specifically, has a different reading there, and I explained all that when we did this before, so I hope you'll go back and catch that if you have a question about that, or I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But I'm not going to deal with that here. All three of these testifiers are already mentioned in verse 6, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So here's a summary of them, okay? You have the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You have the water, which is a reference to Jesus' identification with us in his baptism. And then you have the blood. Blood is always a reference to death, Jesus' atoning death for sinners. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now stay with me. John actually numbers them as three. There are three that testify. Now, why would he have done that? Why would he say the word three? They may have been significant because many of his readers were Jewish, and they knew that according to the Mosaic and Jewish law, no one could be convicted of breaking a law without the witness of two or three witnesses. Okay? That's clearly spelled out in the law of God. And now in verse 6, we have the water and the blood listed first, but in verse 6, the Spirit is mentioned first. And John Stott has a good reason for that, I believe. John argues that this is because the Spirit is the living witness. You have the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It is the living witness, and that the water and the blood would not be witnesses at all without the witness of the Spirit. In other words, the witness or the testimony of the Spirit of God, we're talking about God here, actively makes the historical acts of Jesus in his baptism and in his death, he makes them witnesses. Okay? In other words, the Spirit of God brings reality and life to the pulsing witness of the magnitude of what God was doing when Jesus identified with us in his baptism and when he died on the cross. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now hang on, I want to color this in a little bit as we go. So we have the historical reality of that Jesus is the Messiah, and as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, coming in the flesh, he's already the Son, becoming one of us, and publicly making a huge deal out of his baptism. He did it in full sight of everyone. And then, of course, the blood. Oh, the blood. The incredible love of his sacrifice, of his life, bearing all the condemnation of the sin of the world. This was a witness. This was a testimony. Those two realities are a witness, a testimony for people to know and believe the truth. But it wasn't just history, which some people, you know, maybe creatively projected a meaning onto these things that Jesus did. No, it was the Spirit of God that testified as to what those two events meant. Okay? You have God communicating through his Spirit. This is the significance of his baptism and his death. And by the way, the Spirit of God did not just do that in the moment. The Spirit of God inspired prophets even before this. Not just then, before this. 700 years before this. and many other times, explaining that meaning, like in Isaiah 53. Let me just give you one of the greatest examples. In Isaiah 53, it says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." That's clearly a reference to a human atoning sacrifice, not a lamb, a goat, or a bull. This was a human being, and he was speaking of the Messiah, that he would die this way. This is a reference, a testimony to his blood, written 700 years before it happened. Not only before the event, but while Jesus was on the earth, even at his birth, we have statements like this coming like from the angel to Joseph when he said, "She will," in Matthew 1:21, "she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he," here it is, "will save his people from their sins." This was why he came. Testimonies, statements, the testifying work of the Spirit of God. And we have many other places. And the Spirit continues to testify. It continues to testify concerning the Son and the formation of the early church, right? Through the apostles. And he still testifies, get this, he still testifies, the Spirit of God is still testifying every time someone believes the gospel. Every time. When Wanda and Ashley became Christians, when they received Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit testified. He died for sinners. And then, the end of verse 7, he says this about these three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are in agreement. Look at that. The three are in agreement. All of these witnesses are all pointing to the Son of God so that people like you and me would be able to believe in him for his incarnation, God becoming a man, and his blood being poured out for us on the cross. And so you see, it's verses like these that take things we believe and show us what is involved. We already believe them, but then it shows us like behind the scenes. At the time of our salvation, you know, we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we're saved, and at that time we're not aware of all that's going on. But part of the glory of God is the willingness to show us, to reveal to us what he did to get us to him. And that is part of our worship. It's a chance to get a behind the scenes look, and when we see it, oh, so Jesus came as God. His baptism was a shout to the world. I am with you. I identify with you. And then his death was a cry from the cross. I love you. I would die for you. And to believe it, God says through his Spirit, look, look at the Son. He is the promised one. I invite you and convince you that he is worthy of your trust. God is testifying. And if you're a Christian, he testified to you. Not all the same way, but he convinced you. And all that behind the scenes look actually becomes very encouraging to our faith and to keep believing it. So we see this in verse 9. How would we know this? Look at what he says. He makes an analogy. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. God has testified. So here John comes out and says, the threefold witness that is in agreement, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, is actually the very testimony of God himself. So he equates the testimony of God with this threefold witness. So this is the testimony of God, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And when he says the testimony of God is greater, I believe that is a reference back to the previous statements of John tying the three witnesses all together and calling them the testimony of God. And he gives some logical reasons for you to believe that. What is it? He says, look at it. If we receive the testimony of men, in other words, if you are willing to believe in a court of law the testimony of three people who are in agreement, then that means you are capable of listening and deciding about a very important matter based on the testimony of people. And of course, how else will you know the truth about the matter, right? I mean, you've got to have some kind of testimony. You need a witness. You usually need more than one, and they all need to be in agreement. And here's what John is saying. If you are able and willing to do that in the human setting, remember the testimony of God is always better, greater, more trustworthy, more believable than any human being. You believe the testimony of people. The testimony of God is greater than that. I mean, would God leave such important matters as the salvation of our souls for all of eternity without some kind of a witness? John would say no. He did give a testimony. He sent his son into the world. He attested by historical events. He gives the aid of the Holy Spirit to validate those events. He made a testimony, and that testimony is concerning his son. It's all aimed at Jesus. That makes sense out of some other verses. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Get this. Read it with me. He will testify about me. Jesus said that. And that's exactly what he did. And if you go back to verse 9 of 1 John 5, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. He will testify of me. So this is like action that is completed in the past, and it has an ongoing result. In other words, he has testified, and he's still testifying. The Spirit of God continues to testify or give witness to the Son. And how does he do that? He does it in our hearts. He does it in our hearts. This is very personal. He does it to us. It's not just convincing you of some facts. He does it in your heart. How does he do that? Well, he does this in the inner being of a human being. That place where the mind and the spirit come together, where we make eternal decisions and come to the conclusions that we ultimately know something is true. God witnesses to us that Jesus is the God-man, that he identified with us as the Son of God, and that he really did die for our sins, and that explains to us how we can be right with a holy God. So how does that work? It works when a human being encounters the Word of God, which explains who Jesus is and what he did. Whenever that happens, either maybe reading or hearing somebody's testimony, hearing an explanation of the gospel, hearing a sermon. It doesn't have to be in church, but you heard it somewhere. It's when a person comes face to face with the message of the gospel and the Spirit of God, maybe in 1,000 different ways, convinces a person, yes! Jesus is worthy of your faith and repentance. Yes, he is true, and he really did die for you, and he really did rise again from the dead. It's a miraculous thing when someone believes the gospel. Let me say that again. It is a miraculous thing when somebody believes the gospel because God told them that it was true. He convinced them. He testified. He gave his testimony. A couple years ago, Glory, my daughter, and I were in San Antonio, Texas. I've shared this before, but I think it's quite significant. It was the end of the year gathering for Glory's school at the time, and we were meeting her friends and meeting parents, and we met Marty and Jane Johnson. Their daughter was Glory's buddy, and so we met Marty and Jane and began to fellowship with them while the kids were doing their thing. The Stones were there too, Roger and Sharon, and so we went out for dinner one night with Marty and Jane and I, and while the three of the guys were talking, I said to Marty, I said, so tell me how you came to faith in Christ. He was a committed Christian, an elder in his church, and Marty was a physicist, a scientist, a real scientist. And sadly, Marty actually passed away suddenly of a heart attack since we had this meeting, since I met him. But while he was in college as an unbeliever, somehow he was challenged to read the Bible. He had never read the Bible. People had shared with Marty the plan of salvation, but it wasn't until he began to read the Spirit's words of the New Testament that he was confronted with its truth. And he told us how he had no upbringing to guide him, not many experiences with true Christians until then, but it was the words of the text that witnessed to his inner man that Jesus was the Savior and worthy of his trust. The Holy Spirit testified through the Word, and Marty Johnson's whole life was rearranged, and his unbelief became belief. His eyes were opened by the Spirit that testified to his spirit that Jesus could be his Savior, and Marty was born again by the Spirit of God. And everything changed. And now Marty and all those who have been born again, you know, have something very special. What do they have? It says it at the end of verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. What do we all have that's very special? The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, in herself. It's not just out there anymore. It's not just what those people believe. The testimony is in me. Verse 10 tells us where that testimony lands. The testimony of God lives inside. It's in the inner man. It's not just a realization. It's actually a possession. 1 John 4:13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. So you see, God doesn't just change your destination or even your legal standing with him. He does that. He places his testimony in you. Now you can see why it's so important for the testimony to make its way back out. This testimony has convinced you over and over that he is true. It's what makes you look around and want others to know him. It's what calls out of you in your weaker moments of doubt and struggle, and we all have them, that call that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So God has a testimony too. It comes through the Spirit of God, the identification of Jesus at his baptism, and the blood of Christ in his death. These testimonies are speaking and even shouting to the world. You can believe in my Son. And those who have believed, convinced by the Spirit of God, because he testified in their spirit, now hold and have that testimony within themselves. And that's why I've said, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. You have a story. You may not know exactly how it all works out. That's why you need to think it through. And if you have a testimony, learn how to share it. If you don't have a testimony, it may mean that you've never really been born again. You've not received the testimony of God. You've not believed the testimony of God. You've held it at bay. You've held it off because you know it means changes. You know it means that God is going to be the Savior and the Lord of your life. And so for some reason, you've rebelled against that. But why do that? God is showing you. He's calling you to himself. And you can come and have the testimony inside. You can receive that testimony. And some of you need today, maybe in the terms of this sermon, you could say, that's it. Why am I waiting? I receive God's testimony. I accept that he has testified and I believe. He has shown me this is true. He is true. And now I come to him in faith. Will you do that? Will you come to him in faith? Maybe this is your day to say, I received the testimony of God. You can call out to him. You can tell him, as Wanda and Ashley described in their testimonies. They recognized that they needed Christ and they believed in him. They recognized their need as sinners. These nice girls, still sinners. Every one of us, sinners before a holy God. And we turn away from that sin and we put our faith in Christ and we receive the testimony of God. And he saves us. That can happen to you today. And if it already has happened to you, here's the great truth that maybe you've never thought of before. The testimony of God is in you. It's there. If it wasn't there, you wouldn't be born again, and you wouldn't believe. Thank God for his testimony. Amen. Thank you. Thank God that he testified concerning his Son. He didn't just throw it out there and say, take it or leave it. He showed you. He testified to you. He stood on the witness and said, this is the truth. And now in the courtroom of God's economy, you have to make a decision. And so this morning, we're going to sing a song for for those of us who have received the testimony, we can say this: I glory in my Redeemer. I love my Savior. Thank you, God, for showing me and causing me and calling me to yourself. I will glory in that wonderful grace you have given me. And while we sing this song, if you've never received Christ, I hope that you will say it in your heart and your mind before God. Lord, I want to glory in you. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior, and I want to sing this song with true sincerity. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we have this time of response. I want to ask that nobody get up and move around. Let's just stay very reverent before the Lord as we take this time to respond to what God has said in His Word. Father, I pray that you would do more than I can speak about. Lord, I ask you that your Holy Spirit would move in this group of people this morning. Help the Christians in this room to be excited and responsive to the idea that you have put your testimony in them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to glory in our Redeemer. And for those who have never put their trust in Christ, maybe this is the day where they believe the testimony, the witness of the Spirit that's been showing them over and over and over. He is true. Jesus did come. Jesus did die for you, and you need to receive Him. Lord, let this happen today. This is our prayer. Thank you for what you're about to do and what you have already done.